Global Air Force is here to bring God's love, help, and power into your life.
The fascinating thing is that study of the brain reveals something that, in a way, we have missed and needs to be focused on. There are two hemispheres to the brain, the left and right brain hemispheres. They are both involved in virtually all brain activity, but there are important differences that have radical implications for our understanding of reality.
Now, here's your host, Jim Rohn.
On today's broadcast, we have John Lennox, professor of mathematics at Oxford University. He's an internationally renowned speaker. It's English, Russian, French, German, Spanish. He's written such books as God's Undertaker, Has Science Buried God? Another book, 7 Days That Divided the World. I love this message from Professor John Lennox, The Singing Brain. The Singing Brain, yes. Here he is, Professor John Lennox.
It's just lovely to be with you. And it's very ironic that someone who's just had a stroke is addressing you on the topic of the singing brain. Now, my title is The Singing Brain, not because I believe that the human brain and mind are identical, they aren't, but because recent study of the brain gives insight into the role of singing and the arts as part of what it means to be human. But let's start at the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And in the book of Genesis, we have a sequence of statements. And God said, let there be light. And God said, God spoke the world into existence. In the beginning was the Word. All things came to be through him. And that means that this universe is word-based. And we use various kinds of words to describe it. The languages of mathematics and the genetic code, for instance. But how is such a creation to be conceived? One of the most imaginative ways of doing so is due to C.S. Lewis, as he writes about the creation of Narnia in his book, The Magician's Nephew. In the darkness, something was happening at last. A voice had begun to sing. There were no words. There was hardly even a tune. But it was beyond comparison the most beautiful noise he'd ever heard. It was so beautiful he could hardly bear it. Then two wonders happened at the same time. One was that the voice was suddenly joined by other voices, more voices than you could possibly count. The second wonder was that the blackness overhead all at once was blazing with stars. If you had seen and heard it, you would have felt quite certain that it was the first voice, the deep one, which had made them appear and made them sing. The voice rose and rose till all the air was shaking with it. And just as it swelled to the mightiest and most glorious sound it had yet produced, the sun arose. It made you feel excited until you saw the singer himself, and then you forgot everything else. It was a lion, huge, shaggy, and bright it stood facing the risen sun. Its mouth was wide open in song. The stars sang, and God told his servant Job about the singing stars when the man had suffered the loss of his family, property, and health. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth, said God, and what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And the stars of the heavens still sing to us with a wordless voice, which the Bible itself puts into song for us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And so the wordless voice of the heavens and God's creation, the stars radiated the glory of it, but the stars were not made in his image. You were. You are part of God's artwork. Then God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said to them, you know, you are more valuable than a star. You know it is there. It doesn't know that you are there. And according to the late Jonathan Sacks, the former chief rabbi in the UK, it was the Bible that first taught the sanctity of life, the dignity of the individual, the imperative of peace, and the moral limits of peace. Peterson calls this Genesis statement the cornerstone of civilization. And being made in God's image, we can hear his voice and respond to him. God said to them, says Genesis, and the highest response of us to God is praise. And the climax comes in the book of Revelation when we hear every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The stars are a wordless voice, but there's another voice, the voice of conscience. The inner voice of conscience that leads to conviction and conversion, which has led to some of the most powerful Christian songs, Lord Jesus, who is himself the supreme word of God at the cross, as Kristen so beautifully sang to us at the beginning. And King David wrote and sang, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning, all of creation. There is the voice of the Son and the Hebrews. At many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The voice of the written word, all scriptures. Voices of different kinds, and in the written human agents, in various genres, poetry, song, history, narrative, parable, wisdom, imaginative, letters, enactment of laws and covenants, all scriptures. And Abraham Lincoln, God, ever given to man, all the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book. The written word. And if we're going to make an impact for God in the world, we must, in our culture, to demote the word of God in our lives. An important part of gaining that sense of authority is to write and produce songs that are full of biblical content, that do not water down the power of the cross, and that fill our minds with resonant, objective truth about the Lord, rather than simply reflecting our own human feelings in a meaningless, narcissistic fashion. And music and the ancient, almost all, we read of Jubal, the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And there's so many in the orchestra of the Bible, harps, lyres, psaltery, trumpet, cymbals, bells, shofar horns, tambourines, reed pipes, trigons, wooden whirs and shakers, and frame drum. The Bible is full of music. And Martin Luther once wrote, next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure. And Ian McGilchrist, who's a neuroscientist, said that the principal way in which humanity has felt compelled both to express a sense of and to make contact with the divine is through music. And in this, it seems to me that it has succeeded so immediately and so indubitably that language is scarcely needed. McGilchrist, though not a theist in the traditional sense, has a realization that has been opened for him by music. Scientists, in fact, have shown how certain practices of music, such as a congregation singing the doxology at full volume, evoke neural activation that is shared among listeners in key emotion areas. These experiences create a surge of endorphins and a release of oxytocin, a deepening of self-protective boundaries. So in your singing at the Sing conference, you're actually changing the structure of your brains. Excellence in scripture was King David, a poet and a musician. He was a maker of music, tells us. But you know, there's a fascinating supernumerary psalm from the Septuagint that's not in the Hebrew Bible, but it reveals something about David. I was small among my brethren and youngest in my father's house. I tended my father's sheep. My hands formed a musical instrument and my fingers tuned a psaltery. And who shall tell my Lord? The Lord himself. He himself hears. He sent me from my father's sheep and he anointed me with the oil of his anointing. David knew the power of music and he realized the need to provide good lyrics to go with it, so that it exalted rather than manipulated. This psalm shows that David also felt alone. And you may feel alone in this conference, even as a musician, when you see others recognized, but not you so much. Here's encouragement to get your heart right and realize that the Lord himself hears, and he is interested in what you write and in what you sing. David himself had to wait a long time before he came to be a prominent musician and songwriter, organizing and leading the nation in their praise of God. And that he did. And on that wonderful day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, he wrote. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. And we tell of them as we sing magnificent hymns like "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." David calls to us over the centuries to praise the Lord, and his words and those of scripture in general have inspired some of the most wonderful music of all time. Think of the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah that you sang last night. A Welsh male voice choir singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah." And many of the excellent contemporaries to us. Why can't the world not hear it? Why does Uncle Andrew hear Aslan's song as a meaningless snarl? Why have truth, beauty, and moral values been reduced to mere illusions in a world of facts? C.S. Lewis writes, "And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he heard nothing but roaring." Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Why have truth, beauty, and moral values been reduced to mere illusions in a sea of facts? And that's a contemporary paradox. One of Lewis's inklings wrote, "How is it that the more able man becomes to manipulate the world to his advantage, the less he can perceive any meaning in it?" Nobel Prize winner physicist Steven Weinberg wrote, "The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless." Why does he write this? How and why then has the world been reduced to a meaningless collection of things? I want to suggest there are three reasons. Jacques Bazin talks about, firstly, the dominance of materialism, Darwin, Marx, Wagner, and the new atheists. But Ludwig Wittgenstein made the important point The sense of the world lies outside the world, and we've lost that. But the deepest insight of all comes in the recent book by Ian McGilchrist, the neuroscientist. There is something the matter with things. And in two massive volumes with 500 pages of references, in a book that has already been rated as the most important book in the last 250 years, Ian McGilchrist tells us about the matter with things, our brains, our delusions, and the unmaking of the world. And the fascinating thing is that study of the brain reveals something that in a way we have missed and needs to be focused on. There are two hemispheres to the brain, the left and right brain hemispheres. They are both involved in virtually all brain activity, but there are important differences that have radical implications for our understanding of reality and its history. Think of a bird that is pecking at food on the ground. It has got, like we have, right and left hemispheres, and each of them pays attention in a different way. The left hemisphere, which is connected to the right eye, apprehends what and how. It takes apart, it analyzes, it gives a small picture, it's looking at the seeds in the ground. But the right hemisphere, attached to the left eye, comprehends why, sees the bigger picture and observes the eagle about to pounce on the bird. It needs both hemispheres paying attention in a different way. One wonderful way of putting this in one context is by Lord Jonathan Sacks, the late chief rabbi. Science takes things apart to see how they work. Religion puts things together to see what they mean. Now, God has given us an aesthetic sense. He made the trees good to look upon. And McGilchrist says the prevailing dominant account of a meaningless, purely material cosmos supplied by the reductionist strategy of the left hemisphere fails to make sense of value, whether that be truth, goodness, or beauty, just as it fails to make sense of consciousness. Beauty, morality, and truth have been devalued. If you want to see the consequences, you need do no more than look around you. In fact, he goes on to say that we appear as a society around the world to be committing intellectual and moral suicide. We have become blind to the integrative, holistic, and more intelligent, meaning-yielding perspective of the right hemisphere. For several centuries now, he says, left-brain thinking has increasingly excluded for many people the reality of God, often in the name of science. Yet McGilchrist's work implies that militant atheists may, very ironically, only been using half their brain. We need to return to being fully human, and that involves using our aesthetic sense. It involves our singing and our music and our artistic creativity. But sometimes people have neglected that aesthetic sense given to us by God, who made the trees good to look upon. And the reason that some Christians even have done so is because of one of the commandments that prohibits graven images. Moses wrote, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." But it doesn't stop there. "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Worshipping art was wrong. The golden calf, the classic example. Making art was not wrong. Moses made a brass serpent that he put on a pole. And you find, in fact, that there is a rich use of the arts in the Bible. And God instructed Moses to make a tabernacle for him to dwell in. And Moses said to the people of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and in carving wood for work in every skilled craft. Not only that, he has inspired him to teach, both him and Oholiab, the son of Asibath of the tribe of Dan. He has filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by a whole list of people with different artistic gifts. You see, as we look at that tabernacle and its furniture, there are brilliant examples of art in its different features. It was full of representative art. The cherubim on the ark, religious symbolism. The lampstand that was a stylized tree, a work of solid gold that contained in its branches the three stages of life of an almond, but appearing simultaneously, which no tree on earth ever exhibits. The curtains with the tapestry with stylized representation of cherubim. Brilliant art that was not to be worshipped itself, but was to lead to the worship of God. Now, the fascinating thing about that representative art is the tabernacle was a copy and shadow of heavenly things, so that God instructed them to make something actually physical with all kinds of artistic abilities that reflected the basic ideas of heavenly realities. See, said God, that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And for centuries, that tabernacle and then the temple, filled with artistic representation and filled with the sound of music by brilliant singers, was dedicated to the glory and praise of God. Because art has enormous power. It starts small. We love Granny and think of those four, my youngest grandchildren, who sent that recently. That's the power of art that reaches a person's heart. But then later on, you come across something like Pietro Annigoni's painting in San Lorenzo in Florence. And Sally and I stood years ago transfixed by the sheer power of this painting of the child Jesus in the carpenter's shop. And if you look at the beam in the side of Joseph, it projects up into the heavens and it becomes a cross. It is just spectacular and conveys the power of the cross in a way that I have not seen either before or since. Art carries powerful messages. Think of this message from creation by Van Gogh in Starry Night. He wrote, "If one feels the need of something grand, something infinite, something that makes one feel aware of God, one need not go far to find it. When I have a terrible need of, shall I say the word religion, then I go out and paint the stars." And it's got a powerful message. Just look at it carefully. The heavens are ablaze with the stars, but there is no light in the church. Sad when we can see that there is light in the stars and none in the church. Creation speaking, but the church is silent. The light is gone. We need to recover that light, and we need to use our creative abilities in song, in art, in sculpture to recover that. Now, of course, it is possible to misuse the aesthetic sense. It is so powerful. Like a knife, it can be used for surgery or it can be used for murder. And it was misuse of the aesthetic sense in the Garden of Eden that led to the catastrophe of sin coming into the world. And music and art can be misused, and we get examples of it later in Scripture. For example, King Nebuchadnezzar used the power of a brilliant orchestra to remove the inhibitions on his top people and get them to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. Look at the list of instruments in the orchestra. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Music can have a deep and powerful effect negatively, but it can have a deep and powerful effect positively, and that's what your conference is all about. Music can manipulate, but so can art. Think of Soviet brutalist art. There's the head of Marx in Karl Marxstadt. I've stood at it many times. But many years ago, I was in a home not far from it, and a girl of 13 came home from school, and she was weeping her heart out. This was in the communist days. And I said, "Esther, what's the matter?" And she said, "My teacher has told me that I cannot be educated any further." She was 13. She was the most brilliant student in the school, had got straight A's up until that point. But because she was not prepared to stand at the base of that Marx head and swear allegiance to the atheistic state, she was told she could attend school no longer and was advised to go and work in a slipper factory. And she was weeping, and we were weeping. And we asked her, "What did you say to the teacher?" And Esther said to the teacher, "Sir, one day you will stand before God and answer for what you've done to me today." And I remember thinking in my heart, all choked up, had I got that far in my commitment to God? That's the negative side, folks. And art and music and all kinds of clever devices are being used to get people to bow to false gods. So let's come to a conclusion by thinking of the true objective of art. It is communicating a worldview. And here is Lewis again. "Our whole destiny seems to lie in acquiring a fragrance that is not our own, but borrowed, in becoming clean mirrors, filled with the image of a face that is not ours. An author should never conceive himself as bringing into existence beauty or wisdom which did not exist before, but simply and solely as trying to embody in terms of his own art some reflection of eternal beauty and wisdom." For centuries, our culture, its literature, poetry, architecture, painting, music, was to a great extent an expression of a spiritual impulse arising from the Christian worldview. Indeed, up to the time of the Reformation, most art was religious. Yet we've lost a great deal of that impulse. It would be wonderful if this conference could get our right brains working and help recover it. We started with the singing stars. We end with the singing Lord. And just before he went to the cross, he with his disciples sang. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. But there is a bigger singing coming in the future. And Hebrews, speaking of the Messiah, says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise," using the word hymnizo, from which we get hymns. In other words, this is not David leading the singing. This is Christ himself leading the singing. C.S. Lewis imagined Aslan singing the universe into existence. Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who bears the face that is not ours, sang a hymn as he went out to the cross. Scripture also tells us that he will return one day and personally lead all believers in a vast congregational praise that knows no parallel. So let us therefore take a courageous, uncompromising stand on the Word of God and use all the means and gifts God has given us to make Christ known throughout the world by making his Word credible in word, in song, in art. God bless you all, and thank you for listening.
Professor John Lennox, the singing brain.
So, until we meet again, God bless you.